Morning, everyone. We'll be reading from John chapter 2, so if you want to turn to that in your Bibles with me, and we'll read along together. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 75 to 115 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take them to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine later, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove that you have authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need men's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Well, I'm currently reveling in how much extra time I have for a third less verses than yesterday. It's kind of amazing. If you think that might mean we might get done early, think again. But it's still nice to reflect on that reality. We are going to spend some time in chapter 2, and we're going to spend specifically some time looking at verses 13 through 25. We just had the whole chapter read, and I would encourage you, especially if you're in strand 1, hopefully you knew before you came here that you would be looking at the Gospel of John, and as a result, you've already read through the whole Gospel maybe 3, 4, 8 times. But if you haven't, I would really encourage you as you're here this week to seek out an opportunity to read through the whole Gospel of John. If you're in strand 1, you'll find that to be worth your time and very beneficial. And so even though we're going to focus on these 12 verses, I thought it would be helpful to hear the whole chapter read, and tomorrow we'll hear chapter 3 and so forth. Before we actually look into the details of this text, I'm going to reread the 12 verses, and then I want to back up and do something that might be a little bit exciting and somewhat overwhelming. We're going to summarize most of the Old Testament in about 8 or 9 minutes. So let's read these 12 verses. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins, the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I'll stop there. What I want us to do, and for many of us, I think this will be not necessarily new, but it'll be helpful, I hope, to spend some time in a concise way to summarize really the idea of God meeting with His people, which will lead us into thinking about the temple, which will bring us back to John 2 and considering this place that Jesus has just now entered into, the temple. If you think about your Bible and you go all the way back, I hope you will realize that we go all the way back to the beginning and we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God had created a glorious and beautiful world without sin, without any sense of confusion, and He created two people. And in this creation, He created two people that were to bear His image, to represent Him, to rule over, to have dominion over the earth. Interestingly enough, in chapter 3, we learn that God had a regular practice of meeting with His people. He fellowshipped with them. Yet at the same time, in chapter 3, we also learn that Adam and Eve had sinned against God. And this fellowship, this regular practice of meeting together, God meeting with His people, had suddenly become impossible in the way that it was before. There was now something that brought a barrier between God and His people. He could no longer enjoy regular fellowship with them because of sin. Something had to be done. Something had to occur that would resolve this sin problem, that would tear down this barrier, that would once again make it possible for God to meet with His people without the problem of sin. And God promised, even right there in Genesis chapter 3, for many of you remember, chapter 3 verse 15, God promised that He would actually send the seed of a woman. He would send someone who would undo all that Adam and Eve had created, the problem that they had created. He would undo sin, the consequences of sin, the effect of sin. And God promised that this would occur in time. And yet, if you know your Old Testament, you know that chapter after chapter goes on. And when we get to chapter 11 of Genesis, we see God calling a man, Abram, out of Ur of Chaldees, and He changes his name to Abraham, and He tells him, He wants him to follow Him by faith. He promises that He will fulfill the word through Abraham's descendants. He will fulfill that promise. The Redeemer will come, now not just generally through humanity, but the Redeemer will come through Abraham, through Sarah. We learn as we finish reading Genesis, we learn it actually is going to come through Isaac, through Jacob, specifically through Judah. And as we come to the end of Genesis, though, there's still no place. There's still no place for God to regularly meet with His people. People are still waiting for the Redeemer. There's still something missing. If you know your Bibles, you know that Genesis is followed by Exodus, of course. And Exodus, the God's people go into captivity. They go into slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. And God rescues and redeems His people out of Egypt. And if you're not that familiar with Exodus, you might be surprised to find out that the first half of Exodus is pretty exciting to read. It's action-packed. There's plagues and all this cool stuff and separating the sea and going through in dry land. And then you get to about the middle of the book of Exodus and everything just slows down. You're at Mount Sinai. And most of the rest of the book of Exodus is actually focused on this, on a tent and everything that goes in the tent. And it almost seems repetitious because there's several chapters where God gives descriptions of, I want you to build a tent and I want you to build stuff to go in the tent. And then there's several chapters where they actually build the tent and they actually build the stuff that goes in the tent and they dedicate the stuff that goes in the tent. And all this chapter after chapter about all these details about this tent and all the stuff that goes in the tent. And then Exodus is followed by Leviticus. Everybody who's committed to read the Bible through in 1 year knows about Leviticus, don't you? Right? You get to Leviticus and it's like, okay, I'm going to get through this thing. The last half of Exodus in all of Leviticus, what's going on? Well, God is very clearly showing, first of all, He's showing, listen, I'm holy, you're not, and you can only come to Me on My terms. He makes that very clear. All throughout the last half of Exodus, all throughout Leviticus, I'm holy, you're not, and you can only come to Me on My terms. I have authority to dictate upon what basis God, you will approach Me. But in that, He provides the place. course, at this time it's called a tabernacle, right? It's a tent. It's a portable place. It's temporary. The tabernacle is God's answer. He is providing a place for the people to meet with Him. And, of course, I'm going to be jumping quite a long way ahead, because obviously they take the tabernacle, they wander through the wilderness, they enter the land. Eventually they are given a king of their choice initially, Saul, which is an absolute disaster. Then they're given the king of God's choice, David. The tabernacle is still in function. God's people are still able to meet with Him through the means of which God has provided in the tabernacle, and through all of the means of which God has provided through the law and through the sacrifices for which God's people approach Him. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David desires to build God a permanent place. No longer a portable place, but a permanent place. He desires to build for God a house, a temple. God tells David, no, it's not going to be you, David, who does this, but it will be your son. And God then promises David that it will now actually, it is going to be through you, David, that the real king, the true king, this Redeemer that I've talked about all the way back since Genesis chapter 3, that I told Abraham about, I told Isaac about, Jacob and Judah, David, it's going to come through you. You're not going to build me a house, but I'll build you a house, a lineage that will lead to the King of Kings. As we get to 1 Kings 8, as we even heard last night from Peter, we find Solomon finally building that permanent place, that temple. He builds and dedicates a temple in 1 Kings 8, and however, you can't escape the startling reality. Although you're captivated by the magnificence of this temple, but go back and read that and see just how glorious this building was. And yet here's the thing. In order to meet God in the temple, you had to come with sacrifice. There's daily, there's weekly, there's yearly sacrifices. And even more than that, actually, only one man, one day a year, could enter into the very presence of God before the ark in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest actually enters into the actual evidential presence of God before the mercy seat, before the ark. See, not everyone, the masses are not coming into the Holy of Holies. The masses do not approach the glory of God on the altar, on the mercy seat. They come through an intermediary, the high priest. It's a provision. God can now meet with His people, and yet God's people meet with Him through the means of sacrifice and through the provision of the priesthood. However, it gets a lot worse. It gets very, very, very bad. We heard most of this last night from Peter. The people reject God. They rebel against Him. They trade in God's provision of His temple for false idols, for false worship. They worship on the high places. They choose and just become worshipers of every god of every neighbor around them. And God tells His people that He is going to remove Himself from their presence, and He is going to bring judgment upon them. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, we find a startling account. Ezekiel's now in Babylon, and God gives Ezekiel a vision of what's happening in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel sees the glory of God rise up from the temple like a cloud and actually leave Jerusalem. God abandons this place. This place that was the place for which God's people could come and meet with Him, and God leaves it. Let me suggest to you that the temple was magnificent because it was the representation of the dwelling place of God, not because it was a magnificent building. Let me suggest to you that the Ark of the Covenant was itself a magnificent thing to have because it represented the glory of God as it dwelled amongst His people. When God left, the Ark of the Covenant was basically a coffee table. It's just a piece of furniture. God is no longer present in this building. So what happens? Nebuchadnezzar comes and he burns the place. Destroys everything. Because God's gone. God's left His people. He's abandoned His temple. Sorry, He hasn't left His people. He's left His temple. He's abandoned His people. After 70 years, of course, the people come back to Jerusalem from Babylon. We heard about this last night so clearly and wonderfully. God stirs Cyrus. God calls the people to return. They rebuild the temple. And yet if you read the minor prophets particularly, you will be familiar with the fact that as the new temple was built, it became known as Zerubbabel's temple, a temple built by the governor of Jerusalem at that time. And the temple, you know, quite interesting, right? On the dedication ceremony of this temple, There's a huge contrast in responses. The older generation who had seen Solomon's temple weep as they see the new temple. The younger generation party. Woo! It seems like similar today. Younger generation think, great, it's here. The older generation is, no, this isn't it. This isn't what we had. This isn't what we want. This isn't what we long for. And as the Old Testament closes, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, listen to what God says. God says through Malachi to his people as this new temple which has caused the older generation to mourn, God says, at this time, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And this is important for us because it's hard for us to think this way. But just allow yourself to let that echo in your mind, because God doesn't say anything else for 400 years, basically. Malachi closes. And it's almost like the last echoing word that God's people heard from him through his prophet was, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. And then it echoes through generation after generation after generation. And he's not come yet. They have a building, but the Lord has not come to this building. The glory of God has not descended upon Zerubbabel's temple. There hasn't been the presence of God in this place like there was before. And God's people wait, and they wait, and they wait. And about 400 years later, a guy named Herod comes along, and Herod basically takes the remnants of Zerubbabel's temple, and he expands them and builds upon them, and he makes a temple that's basically built out of blood money and to appease the Jews, that is still inferior to Solomon's temple, yet it is a magnificent structure, far more magnificent than Zerubbabel's temple was at the time the people returned from Babylon. However, God's not there. He's not there in the sense he hasn't descended upon this temple. There isn't the glory of God upon this place. And now we come to John. Now we come to the Gospel of John, and suddenly we pick up the story where John chapter 1, as we looked up yesterday morning, in John chapter 1 verse 14, where we read the verse, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Most of you know this, right? What's that word, dwelt among us? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. See, John's readers wouldn't have missed that. The glory of God, God Himself, the Eternal One, has actually entered into creation and He is tabernacling amongst His people. God has come. And now we get to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And the Lord has suddenly come to his temple. This isn't the first time Jesus has come to the temple. His parents brought him here when he was 40 days old. He would have come here every year as a child. We know in Luke there's an account, of course, when he was 12 in the precincts of the temple. Jesus would have come to the temple before this, and yet it's not without coincidence in John's gospel and the narrative account of Jesus' life and ministry. This is the first time in John's account that Jesus enters into the temple. He comes into the temple and he does something profoundly significant upon entering. I'll just say this as passing. Yes, I do think there are two cleansing accounts. I think this is not the same as what's recorded in the other Gospels. I think Jesus cleansed the temple on this occasion at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and some 3 years later at the end of his earthly ministry, there was a second cleansing, which was just prior to his trial. Talk about that later with me if you'd like. The point is in John's account, Jesus comes to the temple. Jesus The Word of God, the eternal God who has become flesh and tabernacles among His people, the Lord has come to His temple. And what does He do? What He does is He demonstrates that He alone has authority. He does, because, listen, that's always been the case throughout the entire Old Testament. As God established the way in which His people could come and meet with Him, God made it very clear that it is only Him who can establish the basis upon which you can come and meet with Him. God has the authority, and God alone has the authority to dictate what can happen in His house. Whether it was in the garden, whether it was in the tabernacle, whether it was in the temple, God sets the rules. And in every generation and in every time, as God's people have sought to make up their own rules, God has continually said, "You won't. And if I have to, I'll clean you out in order to remind you that it's my place and it functions according to my rules." So what does Jesus come in and do? Jesus walks into the temple and He sees that in fact that is what's happened. This is a building. It's a building erected to be the temple of God, and yet they have turned it into essentially a place of commerce. Rather than it being a place of prayer and worship, rather than it being a place where the noise that you would hear and be surrounded with is nothing but the worship of God, what you are surrounded with is the noise of cattle and sheep and bleating goats and pigeons and money being exchanged and coins. And Jesus takes up a whip and He cleans the house. Why? Because He has the authority to do so. Because He is God. By coming in and cleaning house, He is establishing His authority. And listen, the rulers of Jerusalem know this. If they just thought Jesus was a lunatic, there were ways that they could have dealt with Him. But they don't think He's just a lunatic, because they ask in verse 18, "What sign do you show us for these things?" Listen, you don't ask some lunatic what sign. There's something about Jesus that even at this point causes them to say, "Wait a minute, He's more than just some crazed guy." The problem, of course, is they are really, really confused, and they're asking actually a nonsense question, a silly question if you think about it. Because they're essentially saying, if you're one who has authority, you're acting like somebody has authority, now we want you to just be our puppet. You give us a sign. Wait a minute, somebody who's in a position of authority doesn't pander to what you want. That's the whole point of being an authority. God cannot be domesticated. You don't look at God and say, "God, I want you to give me some reason that I should trust you and believe you." In fact, think about this. John chapter 20 and verse 31. Well, 30 and 31. Listen to what John says at the end of his book. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Give us a sign. John tells us at the end of his gospel that there's enough signs already, folks. Believe. Believe in the one who has authority. You can't, we live in a day, of course, and that's exactly the day and age in which we live. Folks around us, people around us, they want God to do something that will give them the reason to believe in Him. Bertrand Russell said something along those lines. He said, was asking you, "Why don't you believe in God?" Well, because, or when you meet God, what would you say to Him? He said, "Well, I would say to Him, why have you worked so hard to make yourself so unknowable?" Listen, God has not. God has made Himself known. God has made Himself known through creation. Read Romans chapter 1. God has ultimately and finally declared Himself to be true and real through His Son. This is why it's so important, as I was so encouraged to hear Cam's comments earlier, As we speak to those who are unbelievers, listen, even whether it be evangelism, apologetics, whatever term you want to use, we must speak of Christ. We must speak of the gospel of Christ. He alone has authority to save. It's not just about talking about God in some generic way. I, as a Christian, am never about just simply converting somebody to generic theism. You can believe in God and still be lost. I want those around me to come face to face with the living and true and real Jesus Christ. You know that's true, isn't it? You speak to an unbelieving friend or particularly somebody from another religious background, and you can talk about God all day and the conversation is actually quite comfortable. As soon as you mention Jesus, doesn't it change the conversation? Can't you sense the tension now? It's like we were talking about God, everything was fine, because you can define God your way and I can define my God way, my way, and we kind of talk past each other. But wait a minute, let's bring the subject to Jesus. No. Now suddenly we have something that is not up to me. It's actually a person. A person that has been revealed to us through God's Word. A person that is undeniable and one who brings himself division and tension. You have to come to terms with Jesus for who he is, not for who you want him to be. And he is one who has authority. Inherently, he is the one who dictates how we will come to God. He cleanses the temple to show himself to be the one who has authority. Jesus here is not just simply giving instruction on some kind of moderate, let's just kind of redecorate the place and make some kind of surface level moral change. He is completely showing that you have turned the temple into something it was never intended to be. This isn't about just simply moral renewal. This is about total and complete change. The Jews challenge him. Jesus doesn't capitulate. What sign do you give us for these things? Jesus answers them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Now, here's one thing. When somebody is challenging Jesus, whether it be personally or in the Bible as we read in the Scriptures, or whether it be you, somebody who's challenging you about your understanding of who Jesus is, there's a couple of things that's often common. One is that they're generally not very good at their history and generally not very good at their maths. That's true today as much as it was then. Listen to what the people say. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up again in 3 days? Okay, 46 years, and we built this temple. Let's just again remind us, they didn't. This temple started all the way back by Zerubbabel. Sure, it was there was all kinds of damage and this and that done, and Herod has rebuilt it, but it didn't take just simply 46 years to build this temple. Their history is a little bit messed up, and their mass is definitely not very good. Never mind the fact that they seem to be forgetting how this temple was built to begin with. Again, it's built basically by slave and blood money, by somebody that they hate, who's just seeking to try to appease them and to bring peace in Jerusalem under the Roman Empire. You see, they're not really interested in Jesus. They're really interested in him. They're just looking to excuse anything they can and continue on with their lives without change. It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days? John, of course, gives us the narrative background. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Actually, even just last night was so helpful, as Peter reminded us, just the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God's word. Do you see that right here in this passage? The disciples believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They're at this particular moment, it's quite evident that the disciples nor anyone else understood exactly what Jesus was saying. But when the time came and they looked back, they did understand and they knew. And they believed. Listen, all of the scriptures have been pointing to this time. And they believed the scriptures. And they believe the teaching of the authority of the Word of God, the living Word of God, the Word who had become flesh, and the spoken Word that Jesus had taught them. Jesus Himself is the true temple. Do you see this in this passage? He shows Himself to be the one with true and final and ultimate authority. He is the one who will dictate how people will come to God. God has never allowed people to determine how they will approach Him. Jesus shows Himself to be the one who has the authority over worship in the temple. And yet in this next section, Jesus very clearly shows Himself that, in fact, He's talking about Him. He is the temple. He is the one through whom you and I and anyone can approach God. My friends, we must recognize this again as we're talking about those who around us who are non-believers, those around us who are Christians but are struggling, and even in our own hearts. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Him, because without Him, there is no way to come to God. He is the one who has made it possible for people to be reconciled to a holy God. And He has surpassed everything that the temple was in the Old Testament. Jesus declares Himself in this passage. He's talking about His body. It's His body, Him, who is the temple. In other places, in Matthew chapter 11 and so forth, you see that, in fact, Jesus declares Himself to be greater than the temple. How is this possible? Just think about it for a minute, and we can only scratch the surface. You could probably spend the rest of this day, even the rest of the week, thinking about the implications of all that we have in Christ, in every nuanced way that Jesus is the true temple. And it is truly glorious, amazing, and profound. Consider the fact that we no longer have to come with a sacrifice, because we come to the one who was the sacrifice. Think about the fact that we no longer are limited to one day a year where the presence of God can be approached, because we can come boldly before the throne of God at any moment, at any time, anywhere, because Jesus forever stands before the Father as our advocate. Think about the fact that we don't have to go through a human or through a temporal intermediary. It's not just me coming to a priest who gets to go before the presence of God one day a year. It's that I get to come into the presence of God through Christ. Nobody, for thousands of years, the followers of God, the Jewish people, could ever imagine I could come to God, into His presence. No, I have to go through this one priest. No, my friends, if you are here today and you have come to know Christ, who's the forgiver of your sins, you have access to God through His Son. He is the temple because it's through Him that we come to God. He is the temple because He is the sacrifice for which access to God has been made possible. His temple, He as the temple, is not temporal or temporary. It will not be destroyed and it cannot be forsaken. He is God Himself who lives for eternity, who is Himself our intermediary, our advocate, our sacrifice, our high priest, our king, our Lord, and the only means by which man can be reconciled to God is through the man of Jesus Christ. It would actually be quite natural to flow from this passage and just simply read the entire book of Hebrews and be captivated by everything that Jesus has fulfilled that God had promised throughout the whole Old Testament. What glory it is to know that Jesus is the true temple. I pray that even us as Christians might recognize what an amazing privilege, glorious access that we have to God, and that we may not be people who neglect so great a privilege. That we would come to God regularly, frequently. We would know that God is with us, that we would know that we have access to Him, that Jesus has made all this possible. I pray for you this morning, if you're here and you've come to equip and you're learning how to handle the Word, and yet as you're learning how to handle the Word, you're also coming to the fact, maybe I don't believe this. Maybe I'm unsure. Or if you're unsure, you can be sure. Know that Jesus, He is the Son of God. He has made it possible for you to be reconciled to God. Come to Him as the one who sacrificed for sin. Confess your sins and trust in Him. And you have the throne room of God. The gates and doors are wide open to you. This passage concludes with a bit of an unusual kind of comment in verse 23 and 25 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in a man. Needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know, what's going on? Again, Jesus continues to work in Jerusalem and people are believing. John is a bit, if you read through John, you see people believing and then you see people not believing and some are believing and then at the end nobody believes. And there's a lot of discussion as far as which is genuine faith and which is not genuine faith. It seems quite evident here that the belief that these people were having in Jesus was not genuine belief. They didn't believe that he really was the Son of God, the one who had authority, that he himself is the true temple. They believed in his miraculous signs, his abilities, his miracles. It's almost like they were, you know, captivated by the Jesus show. You know, lots of cool stuff. Come see the new local guy who does neat things in Jerusalem. But they weren't compelled. They did not actually come to believe that Jesus was who he was. Not yet. And there's a play on words there. As they believed, actually it's more many trusted, but he did not entrust himself to them. See, Jesus, again, he will not be domesticated. He's not going to be one who will be manipulated and controlled. Jesus is who he is, and he has called all people to accept him for who he is, and he will not capitulate. He's not going to entrust himself to people who he knows their hearts and knows that they in fact do not believe him because they just want him to be molded into their image. Whereas his purpose is for their image to be completely changed into his image. My friends, if you're here this morning again and you have come to a place where you know that Jesus is your Savior, your Lord, the one who has bore your sins, and you know you have access to God through him, then thank him for what he has done. Rejoice in his goodness and grace. Just revel in his authority and find your solace in his provision as you come to God through him. And if you are like one of these people, maybe you're impressed with Jesus, but you're not convinced of who he is and what he has done, then today, come to him, because he is the true temple. He is the only way in which you can possibly have access to God and be reconciled to him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, the true and living temple, the one who has made it possible for any and all who come through him to have access to God. Thank you for his authority. Thank you for the truthfulness of his person, the reality of his work, provision of his death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that we do not have to grope around to find and discover this, but you have so faithfully, lovingly, graciously revealed this to us in your word, that based upon the authority of Scripture and the truth of your own personhood, we can know the truth of who Christ is, and we can trust in him alone for the forgiveness of sin. Oh, I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us who have done that, that we might just glory, just revel in the gratitude and thankfulness of knowing how we have been given such a glorious privilege to come to you through Christ. Access to God through the temple of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.